This week I learned that according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the most children that were ever born to one woman was 69 children. 69. She lived in the 18th century. She was from Russia, a Russian peasant with the last name Vasilyeva. And Mrs. Vasilyeva allegedly went to full term 27 times. She gave birth to 16 pairs of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. There was obviously some kind of a genetic predisposition involved here. And just as some of you are doubting this story, many in her own time doubted it as well, but the story was confirmed by numerous contemporaneous accounts, along with the records of the Orthodox monastery, which recorded all of the baptisms and later on reported the case to Moscow. Now, this is also remarkable. The woman's husband remarried after her death and went on to have an additional 18 children with his second wife, who also had a number of twins, bringing the grand total to 87 children for this man. Although Rosedale is becoming a bit prolific for the number of children that are being born and raised, and it was wonderful yesterday at the pig roast to see all of the kids playing together and having a good time together. It is unlikely that many of the women sitting here this morning will have anywhere close to 69. And many of you are saying, thank you, Lord. you probably aren't going to have 69. It's very unlikely that the men here are going to have 87. But today in our study of the biblical covenants, we're going to examine the story of a couple who did not start having children until they were in their 90s, but who ended up with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Our primary text this morning is going to be from the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at little excerpts from several chapters in the book of Genesis, but let us open our Bibles as we begin, and we'll turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where the incredible story and the faith of this record-holding couple is summarized. So let's start off this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Hebrews 11, and we will look at the section dealing with Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, acknowledging that your word is true in everything that it affirms and profitable, that everything written was written for our instruction. And so, Father, as we now open your word, and as I proclaim your word to these, your people at Rosedale, I ask once again that your word would be our rule and our authority, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that by your Spirit you might work in each and every one, both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ and useful for his kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it.
Amen.
Well, church, we are well on our way through this series on the biblical covenants, and I said originally it was a summer series, but as Andrew and I were planning out the series this week, it looks like this series is going to go into the fall with some of our vacations, so it's a summer/fall sermon series. But you'll notice we're still in the book of Genesis. It's been a number of weeks now. We are still in the book of Genesis, and I hope that really impresses on you how important the book of Genesis is. The book of Genesis is crucial in understanding the storyline of Scripture and in understanding the redemptive plan of our God. In the book of Genesis, we learn about creation. We learn about the covenant of works that God made with Adam before sin entered the world. We discover in the covenant of works how God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility to fill the earth with God's image bearers, to exercise loving dominion over all of creation. Adam in this covenant was acting as our representative. He was the federal head or the covenant head of the human race. But instead of faithfully fulfilling his duties as the covenant head of mankind, Adam instead disobeyed God's command. He broke the covenant of works and he plunged our race into ruin. And so by the time that we reach Genesis 3, God's first covenant has already been made and broken. But immediately following Adam's failure in the garden, we see a tremendous act of grace and mercy on the part of God. Then instead of immediately enforcing the penalty of death, God instead offers grace to Adam and to a portion of his descendants. Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, and within that curse is a covenant promise. In fact, the first declaration of the gospel, the first foreshadowing of the covenant of grace. God made a promise there in Genesis 3:15 to send a Savior who would crush the serpent's head, who would undo the effects of sin and the curse. And as a sign of that covenant promise, the Lord sacrificed the first animal, used the skin of that animal to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. From that moment forward, animal sacrifice is instituted as a temporary covering for sin and a visible reminder to mankind that a Redeemer will one day come to destroy the devil and his works, but that in the process, this Redeemer will suffer and die, that the serpent will bruise his heel. God provided grace. God provided forgiveness for Adam and Eve. He established a covenant with them based upon grace and not upon works, and we are calling that the Adamic covenant. But sadly, we see the effects of Adam's original sin continue to bring forth death and destruction. There are two lines, two separate lineages that emerge from Adam and Eve. There is the line of Cain. That lineage grows increasingly wicked as time marches on, and there is the line of Seth. We read there that this line begins to worship God rightly. They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It actually uses the covenant name, Yahweh, that they were calling upon the name of Yahweh. But over the next 1,000 years or so, mankind's wickedness reaches the point at which it looks like Seth's lineage will be wiped out, and that perhaps the promised deliverer will never arrive. And we see Satan desperately trying to thwart God's redemptive plan, but in an apocalyptic act of judgment, God floods the entire earth. He wipes out an entire generation. But in so doing, the Lord graciously saves a sampling of the various animal species and one righteous family, the family of Noah, who was instructed by God to build the ark, to preach righteousness to that evil generation, and then to start, as it were, a new humanity once the floodwaters recede. And so last Lord's Day, Andrew walked us through the story of Noah, and he explained the covenant that God made with Noah and with the human race, a promise that God would never again destroy the earth with a global flood. And so the story of Noah signals a new beginning. In some ways, the Noahic covenant, it is a restatement of the original creation covenant. God entrusts now the creation mandate to Noah and his family. But once again, we see in Noah's three children an indication that humanity remains divided in their allegiance to the Lord. Noah's son Ham dishonors his father and is cursed by God. He dishonored his father and was judged by God. That, by the way, is an indication that the moral law was already in place by that time. Children are already required to honor their parents. And Ham's descendants continue on in the way of Cain. Eventually, they become the Canaanites, the enemies of God, and the enemies of the chosen line. And then Noah's second son, Japheth, becomes the father of the Gentile nations that inhabit various parts of the earth. And Noah's third son, Shem, becomes the chosen line through which the promised deliverer will one day come. And so the flood was a kind of recreation. It was a kind of new beginning for humanity. And if you're reading the book of Genesis, what's the next major event after the flood? The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the next major event after the flood. This is an organized rebellion against God. Once again, it provokes God's righteous judgment. It results in a division of mankind according to languages and people groups. And we have the record of the dispersion of mankind after the Tower of Babel. It's very sad to think, but things didn't get much better after the flood. Fallen mankind after the flood, still living in rebellion to the Lord and to his law and covenant. And the flood wipes out an entire generation of sinners. But it doesn't fix the problem of sin. It doesn't fix the problem of sin because that problem exists in every human heart, including Noah's heart. Remember what happened to Noah, that after the flood, Noah takes God's good gift of wine and he gets drunk. Even Noah was a sinner. We're all sinners. We have all inherited that fallen nature from Adam. And so by the time we get to Genesis 11, it's deja vu. Things are almost exactly as they were before the flood. And it may have seemed to the righteous remnant living in those dark days that God's ancient promise to send the Savior was in jeopardy once again. But the Lord was still in control. He's still sovereignly working his plan through the ebbs and flows of history. And the next stage, the next step in God's unfolding plan is revealed in Genesis 12 to 17. This is the next biblical covenant, a covenant that God made with a man named Abram. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, this is one of the most important covenants in the Bible, as we're going to see, is a covenant that provokes a great deal of disagreement among Christians. This is a controversial covenant. For those Reformed Christians, I'm talking here about Reformed in the classical sense, those who embrace classical confessional covenant theology, the Abrahamic covenant becomes a theological basis for the belief that the children of believers should be baptized and also counted as members of the visible church. In other words, that the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament has been replaced by baptism in the New. On the other hand, for some evangelicals, and I want to underscore the word some, so there's no confusion here. Some evangelicals embracing dispensationalism and other forms of Christian Zionism, the Abrahamic covenant becomes the basis for a belief that the Jewish nation descending from Abraham has been given the land Palestine or the land of Israel as an eternal inheritance. And so even though covenant theology and dispensationalism are at opposite ends of the interpretive spectrum, so to speak, I'm convinced that both systems make a similar error. I realize that this is a contested point, but I think it's a valid point. The mistake of thinking that spiritual blessings can be inherited through physical procreation and through family identity or ethnicity. Covenant theology holds, on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, that the children of believers inherit certain blessings of the covenant. Not salvation, necessarily, but blessings of being in covenant with God. And certain forms of dispensationalism teach that ethnic Israelites inherit covenant blessings and promises, that spiritual blessings of the covenant can be conveyed through physical procreation, through family, and even through ethnic descent. As we examine God's covenant with Abram, we're going to see that both systems, or at least versions of these systems, are wrong on the same issue and for the same reason. This vital but often overlooked fact that spiritual blessing does not come through physical descent, but it comes through the miracle of the new birth, through the sovereign gift of faith. You do not inherit covenant blessings by being born into a Christian family, By the same token, you do not inherit the spiritual blessings of the covenant by being born into a Jewish family. Now, next week, we're going to get into some of these issues in more detail, especially and practically the question of baptism. The question of baptism and how baptism relates to circumcision in the covenant. But this morning, my goal is to give you an overview of the Abrahamic covenant, to introduce you to the man with whom this covenant was made. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to look at several important highlights from Genesis 12 to 17. We're going to consider the life of Abraham. And we're going to do so under the following points. Number one, Abraham's condition. Number two, Abraham's call. Three, Abraham's conversion. Four, Abraham's covenant. Fifth, his conundrum. And then six, his circumcision. And I promise you that each of these points isn't going to be as long as my points usually are. But that's the roadmap for our sermon this morning. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to delve more deeply into some of the more complex, the more controversial issues surrounding the seed of Abraham and the way in which the covenant promises are fulfilled. And so let us begin our examination of Abram's condition at the time in which he first encountered the Lord. And you can turn with me back to the book of Genesis. We're not going to be reading all of these chapters. They span really Genesis 11 through Genesis 22. We're just going to read some excerpts this morning. So let us begin in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, and I'm going to read verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Abram's condition. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, as I've already mentioned, the first major event after the flood was the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of nations. Here in Genesis 11, we see the focus of the narrative shifting from the nations as a whole onto one family in particular. Focus is narrowing from nations onto one family, a man named Terah, who is a descendant of Noah through the lineage of Shem. Now, Terah lived in ancient Mesopotamia. He came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. This is in the region that today we would know as the Persian Gulf. And Terah had three sons, and one of his sons was named Abram. Abram is married to a woman named Sarai. In verse 30, we're told what will become a key element in the developing plot line of this story, the fact that Sarai is barren. In other words, that she is unable to conceive any children. And in verse 31, we're told that Terah relocates his family with the intent of going all the way west to Canaan. But that for some reason, they stop in a place called Haran and they settle down there. And it was in Ur of the Chaldees that Abram first encountered the Lord. Now, who is Abram? Abram was a Gentile. The Jewish nation did not exist at this point. He was a Gentile from ancient Mesopotamia, and he was a descendant of Shem. But if we read this text, and we assume that Abram was part of the righteous remnant from the flood, and that his family is faithfully worshiping and keeping covenant with the Lord, we would be wrong. Moses' account here in Genesis does not give us information about Abram's religious background, but the book of Joshua does. And Joshua tells us that Abram was very much like everybody else in his culture, that he was a worshiper of idols. The reference here, Joshua 24, verse 2, where Joshua says, records these words about Abram's condition. He says, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." They served other gods. And so who was Abram? Abram was an idol-worshipping Gentile. A man very much a product of his own time and culture, a man who would surely have continued along in a state of depravity and darkness had God not sovereignly intervened. But in a remarkable act of sovereign grace and kindness, we discover God chose Abram for a special purpose, just as God before had chosen Noah. During the time of Noah, God dealt with wickedness on the earth by means of a cataclysmic global flood. Now on the other side of Babel, we see how he's going to deal with sin. Not by destroying humanity a second time in a global flood, but by choosing one family through which a remnant of Adam's fallen race will be redeemed. Salvation will not be brought through a global flood. It will be brought through one family. Final thing we're told about Abram's condition is his age. Abram was 75 when he first moved from Haran to the land of Canaan. Now, in our own day, a person who's 75, no offense, but a person who's 75 is approaching the end of their earthly life. God promises us 80. He says that is the expected lifespan, give or take, in our own day. But back in Abram's day, it was not uncommon for a person to live to 200 years. Abram, we're told later on, Genesis 25, that he lived to be 175. And so Abram was middle-aged. 75 was middle-aged by the standards of his time. And so that is the information revealed about Abram's life and condition at the time of his calling. And by the way, this is clear evidence, brothers and sisters, of the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Clear evidence, the fact that God is free to set his love and sovereign grace upon anyone that he chooses. And just think about this. If you don't like the doctrine of election, think about this. Abram, one of thousands of idol-worshipping pagans alive on the earth. And why did God choose him? Was it because there was something good in Abram? Was it because God saw something in Abram? He foresaw something that he didn't see in anyone else? No. He was no different than anyone else, an idol-worshipping pagan, but for some reason that lies hidden in the mystery of God's will and decree, out of a multitude of rebels, God chooses one undeserving sinner to be the agent of salvation to the nations, and to make him the patriarch of a family through which the promised Savior will eventually come. So having examined Abram's condition, let's move secondly to an examination of his calling as it's recorded in the first 9 verses of chapter 12. You can open your Bible and follow along with me. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." With Abram's sovereign election and calling, we have here in Genesis 12 a new beginning. In a sense, this is a third beginning that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And Abram stands in the same lineage here as Adam and Noah. He is the third man in history with whom a covenant is made. The human race, once again in a state of widespread sin and rebellion, God has chosen to reveal the next stage in his unfolding plan. And that plan is going to center upon one family, upon Abram, and more importantly than Abram, upon Abram's seed. And here in Genesis 12, we have a record of the first conversation that took place between God and Abram. But if you turn to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, first martyr of the Christian church, informs us that the Lord not only spoke verbally to Abram, but that he actually appeared to Abram at this time. You can look this up later, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This is Stephen's speech before he was stoned to death. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Genesis 2, we read of the Lord appearing to Adam and Eve, that he was walking with them in the garden. Interestingly, this is the second time in recorded history where God appears to a man. God speaks to Noah. We have no record of God appearing to Noah. The second time in recorded history where God appears to a man. Also very interesting that Stephen in his speech informs us that Abram's call took place in Ur of the Chaldees. That God appeared to him, Stephen says, before he moved to Haran. Now, this is an important detail because it reveals that Abram was not fully obedient to God's instruction at first. And that for a time, Abram continued to follow his idol-worshipping father, Terah, instead of separating himself from his family and fully obeying and trusting the Lord. Genesis 12, verse 1, Abram, instructed by God, "Leave your country and your kindred. Get away from the idolatry. Get away from the idolatrous family. Start off fresh." But instead of obeying God immediately, we read in Genesis 11:31 that Abram traveled under the guidance of his father to Haran, and that he stayed there in Haran until his father died. And so Abram is remembered, and rightly so, as a great man of faith. But Abram's faith and Abram's obedience was not perfect. Obedience and trust in God was something that Abram needed to learn, and over the course of his life, we see how patiently that the Lord endures with some of Abram's blundering and bumbling. Well, eventually, Abram did go the rest of the way west to Canaan. And it was there in the land of Canaan, in Shechem, that the Lord confirmed the promise of the land, and he said to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." This is a land promise. And as a way of commemorating that promise of land, as a way of claiming that land for God, Abram built two different altars in Canaan. He built one altar at Shechem where the Lord appeared to him. He built a second altar in Bethel where he settled down for a while and where he pitched his tent. And do you know how much land Abram inherited by the end of his life? How much land he actually owned? One cave. Right, where he buried his wife. He was still acting in faith. He only possessed by the end of his life one cave, a burial cave. God's call for Abram was to get up and go, to separate himself from his idolatrous family, to start over in a new land. In addition to Abram's call to relocate were the promises that God gave to him while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees. Later on, these promises will be confirmed to Abram and his descendants in the form of a covenant. Here in Genesis 12, we don't yet have a covenant. These are promises from a God that Abram does not know. The promise that this God will make of Abram a great nation, the promise that God will bless him and make his name great, and the promise that God will use this man to be a blessing to all families of the earth. So these are the promises that God makes to Abram and to Sarai, his barren wife, while they are still living in idolatry. Furthermore, this couple who has received the promise from God as of yet are unable to have children. No children at all, never mind the beginnings of a great nation. It's hard to know what Abram thought of this first encounter with the Lord God. What we do know is that Abram listened to his voice, and Abram begins to take the first faltering steps of obedience. It's like an infant learning to walk, stumbling, faltering steps. And so in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read this commendation of Abram's faith, imperfect as it was. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By leaving Haran, by separating himself from his family, by obeying God's call to get up and go to a new place, Abram had passed the first test of faith. But it would not be the last. As we consider here the circumstances of Abraham's call and his condition, it ought to remind us, brethren, that God is completely sovereign in salvation. Abram's call is an illustration of the doctrine of God's unconditional election. He did not choose Abram because of anything good or meritorious that he saw, because Abram was no different than anyone else. He was a lost sinner. He was a worshiper of false gods. By the way, Christian believer, the same thing is true of you and me. God did not choose me. God did not choose you. He did not call you to salvation because of anything good that he saw in you. Nor did he look down the tunnel of time and say, I foresee that that guy John is going to be useful in my kingdom and I'm going to choose him because of that. That's not how it works. God does not choose because of anything that he sees or that he foresees in us. Why? Because we enter the world under the curse of Adam's sin, dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, completely unable to will ourselves back to life any more than a corpse in the casket can will himself or herself to come out of it. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to idols, enslaved to false systems of worship, no less than Abram was at the time of his calling. Which is why we must always remember salvation is a gift of God's sovereign grace rooted in the doctrine of God's unconditional election. He chose us before we chose him. And we would never have chosen him apart from his divine grace and enablement. And so in this way we see that Abram is a model of the doctrine of unconditional election. In a few moments we're going to see he's also a model of justifying faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. God gave Abram a number of remarkable promises before he left his homeland of Mesopotamia. Later on, the Lord confirms the promises to Abram and to his descendants by way of a formal covenant. And so let's move forward now to examine Abram's conversion and also the making of this covenant. We're going to flip forward in the text now to Genesis 15. Flip forward with me, Genesis 15, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Here's what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, in order to really appreciate this conversation between God and Abram, we've got to understand 10 years have passed. 10 years have come and gone since Abram left Haran, and even longer has passed since God first gave the promise while he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. By this time, Abram and Sarai certainly thought that they would have had children. But Abram is 85 years old now. He's still childless. And he and Sarai are starting to wonder whether God will be true to his word, whether God had strung them along, whether he had led them to the land of Canaan for nothing. And so the very first words that God speaks to Abram here in chapter 15, they are words of assurance. Words of reassurance. Fear not, Abram. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your reward will be great. It's the first time that this command appears in the Bible. The first time that the words fear not in the Bible, as you know, this command not to be afraid is going to be repeated dozens of times to God's covenant people. Dozens of times. It's one of the most commonly repeated commands in the Bible. Fear not. Do not be afraid. God, you see, wanted Abram to know. He had not forgotten about him. He had no intention of going back on his word and promise. But Abram, as you can understand, was confused. The delay was so long. Look at verse 3. Abram said to God, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. The word of Yahweh came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then God took Abram outside and he showed him the night sky and all of the stars in the sky. And he said to him, Abram, let me reassure you, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars. And in verse 6, we read of Abram's faith. Once again, he believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, as you may know, this is one of the most theologically rich statements in the entire Bible. Later on, this statement is picked up by the Apostle Paul and is used to show us the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In contrast to the Judaizers who were teaching justification by man-made tradition, justification by works of the law, Paul makes it clear in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, God's salvation has always, always come by faith. By grace and never ever through works. God has never saved people by obedience to the law. Abram is the prime illustration of this truth. Here's a man to whom God's righteousness was imputed. God's righteousness credited to him, and how? By works? No, by faith. By faith and by faith alone. Now, in this matter of Abram's justification, we may ask the question, when was Abram converted? Was he converted here in chapter 15, or did his conversion happen earlier on when he first received the promises? My own conviction on that question, I could be wrong, but my conviction on this question is that Abram is savingly converted in Genesis 15. This marks the point of Abram's conversion. The key issue here, not whether Abram had any trust or belief before this moment, but where Abram's faith was rooted. And here we see that Abram's faith, chapter 15, rooted in the right object, rooted in the promised Savior, in the promised seed. It's very clear God has already been working in Abram's life, but it's not till Genesis 15, this night under the stars, that Abram exercises faith in God's specific promise regarding the seed. And it's at this point in time that Abram is savingly converted. He believes God's promise concerning the coming Savior. And God imputes that Savior's righteousness to his account. By the way, friends, that is always the way that God has saved lost sinners. Always by imputation of the Savior's righteousness. It's the way that Adam and Eve were saved after they disobeyed in the garden and fell from grace. It's the way that Abram was saved in the years following the flood. It's the way that you and I are saved. It's the way we're included in the new covenant. What's the difference between you and I and Abram and Sarai? The difference is that we're living on different sides of the cross. That's the difference. We're living on different sides. Abram looking forward in time towards events that had not yet happened in history. And although Abram didn't fully understand how God would fulfill his covenant promise, his faith is rooted in the deliverer to come. And you and I, Christian, we have the advantage of living on the other side of the cross, and we see very clearly, or at least more clearly, what Abram and the Old Testament believers saw very dimly. That the Savior would come in the fullness of time, that the Savior would die on the cross for lost sinners, that he would pay the sin debt for all would come in faith, all that the Father had chosen in eternity past. We Christians, we may see it a bit more clearly than Abram saw it, but we are saved in the same way. One way, one method of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised seed, and never by the works of our own hands. Here in Genesis 15, we have the record, Abram's justification immediately after this conversation with God. We see God confirming the promises through a formal covenantal agreement. You'll notice here once again that the covenant involves animal sacrifice, as in the case of Adam. As in the case of Noah, there is the shedding of blood. Now, admittedly, the making of this covenant seems very foreign to us modern readers. We read here about these animal sacrifices being cut in half. And the halves are divided, and there's a ceremony in which God walks through the middle of the divided animal pieces. How very odd. What a strange thing to us moderns. But believe it or not, this kind of thing would not have been all that unusual to Abram and to men of his culture. So we know that these types of covenants were widely practiced in the ancient Near East. So you ask, what is the significance of the sacrifice in divided animals? Well, the significance of that in the making of a covenant was this. That's what will happen to you if you disobey the covenant. If you break this covenant, if either party breaks the covenant, you will become like those animals. You have broken covenant. The wages of covenant breaking is death. And normally, in most covenants, both parties who entered into the agreement would walk through the divided pieces. It was a sign that the covenant was bilateral. It was a sign that the covenant was equally binding upon both parties, but notice in this case, the animals are divided. How many of the parties walk through? Only one. Only one. Only God walks through the sacrificial pieces, indicating to Abram in a visible way, in a way that people in his culture would understand, that he is taking upon himself the penalty for breaking covenant. God is taking upon himself the penalty for breaking covenant. This is the reason why we often refer to Abraham's covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, as being an unconditional covenant. Why? Because God takes upon himself the consequence of Abram's covenant breaking, and not only Abram's covenant breaking, but the covenant breaking of his seed. And if you know your Bible, you will understand how this covenant is fulfilled. The fulfillment of this ancient ritual took place on Calvary's cross. The sinless Savior dying in the place of lost sinners. The Savior paying the price for whose covenant breaking? Did he break covenant? Did Christ break covenant? No, he did not, but we did. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for our covenant breaking, and in so doing, he removed the penalty of our sin as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. So the Abrahamic covenant, this is a unilateral covenant, clearly foreshadowing the cross, foreshadowing the covenant of grace, which was yet to be fully established. Now, friends, by this point in our series, I hope that you're beginning to see how the biblical covenants, these are intentionally building upon one another. There is a progression in the covenants. There is a progressive revelation in the covenants. Each covenant progressively reveals more details about the eternal plan and the covenant of redemption. With the Adamic covenant, we come to understand the need for sacrifice, the principle that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. The Noahic covenant, we come to understand clearly God's determination to bring the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15 to preserve the righteous remnant in spite of Satan's continual unrelenting attack. With the Abrahamic covenant, we come to understand with clarity the fact that men are justified by faith alone in the promised seed, and that God himself will take upon himself the consequence for our own covenant breaking. And so there is a progressive revelation in the biblical covenants. By the way, this is one reason why we should not flatten the covenants. I believe this. We should not flatten the covenants. I do not think that we should see the covenants as being substantially identical. It's in classical covenant theology that the idea that all of the covenants leading up to the new covenant, that they're all the same in substance but different in administration. I don't believe that's the case. I believe all of them are different in both administration and in substance. Now, it is true that the biblical covenants, they are all foreshadowing. They are all pointing towards the new covenant or the covenant of grace. But we ought to be very careful not to flatten the biblical covenants and never to force the covenants to fit into a theological construct or to minimize the important progression of revelation that we see from one covenant to the next. In each biblical covenant, there is continuity and discontinuity. They are all working towards a common goal in God's redemptive plan, all of the covenants preparing us for the coming of Christ and for the full establishment of the new covenant. And so Genesis 15 records two very important events. We have there Abram's conversion, the establishment of the covenant. But even though the covenant has now been formally established, Abram and Sarai are still in a conundrum. Because although they have divine confirmation of the promise, they are still childless. So let's move forward in the story now. Let's look at Abram's conundrum. The first six verses of chapter 16. Genesis 16, let's look at the first six verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Because God had promised that a biological child would be Abram's heir because Sarai was barren and childless, a solution is proposed by Sarai. A human solution proposed to the dilemma that Abram would have a biological child with her slave Hagar, and that Hagar would effectively function as a surrogate mother for Sarai. Although it seems unthinkable today for a wife to give her husband to another woman, polygamy was an accepted practice in Abram's culture and generation. Doesn't make it right, but it was widely practiced and accepted in that culture. And so Sarai had proposed a culturally relevant solution to their dilemma, but very clearly this is not according to God's design and plan. And so now Abram stands at a crucial point of testing, just like Adam did in the garden. Will Abram listen to the word of God, the promise of God, or will Abram listen to the word of his wife? And just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve and acted in sinful disobedience, now we hear the echo of the fall in the story of Abram. It's intentionally written this way. Verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Intentionally written in such a way that we read those words, we think about Adam's previous failure in the garden. It is a reminder, friend, that even though Abram is a great man of faith, he is, in the final analysis, a man like the rest of us. He's a man with clay feet. He is like us, as Luther put it, that he was at the same time justified and sinner. At the same time justified and sinner. And just as you and I often face the temporal consequences of our own disobedience to God, Abram faces the bitter consequence of listening to his wife's foolish counsel and trying to run ahead of the Lord. I hope you understand this, friends, that when we sin against God, there is full forgiveness and cleansing of sin. But there is very often consequences to bear when we disobey God. It's the reason why God gives us his word and his law, not because he wants to restrict us, but because he loves us. And he wants us to walk in his ways. When we disobey God's word and law, and when we sin, we can be fully forgiven of that sin. But there are often consequences for us to pay. And in his own case, in his effort to hasten the fulfillment of God's promise, to force God's hand in this matter, Abram commits adultery. He commits adultery and he has a child with Hagar. And immediately, Abram's foolish choice has a devastating effect on his family. You notice how Sarai reacts to this? Provokes the envy and the contempt of Sarai, who blames and resents Abram for what she herself had devised and suggested. Abram tried to do it his way. It caused nothing but trouble. It was trouble for him and his marriage. It was trouble for his wife. It was trouble for his mistress Hagar. Just think about this poor lady. Think about this poor lady. She's a slave and then has a child by Abram and then is rejected by Sarai and driven away in a fit of jealous rage. But even in the midst of Abram's sin, the Lord extends grace to Hagar and to their son Ishmael. Although Ishmael is not the son of promise through which the deliverer will come, he is, in the providence of God, the founder of a great nation. And thus, in spite of Abram's disobedience, Ishmael is part of the fulfillment of God's original promise. God had a plan for Ishmael's future. Chapter 17, verse 20, we read a promise concerning Ishmael. God said to Abram, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. Abram, as a father, he yearned that God would establish his covenant with Ishmael. Even though he knew it was wrong, he yearned that God would establish his covenant with Ishmael. But God is clear, Ishmael is not the one that I've chosen. He is not the chosen seed. Chapter 17, verse 15, God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham thought he knew better than God. In actuality, God had a plan that would surprise everyone. This is a plan that would surprise everyone, a plan that would prove beyond question that God had done it. Just as Jesus intentionally delayed coming to Lazarus until he spent time decomposing in the tomb, God intentionally delays giving Sarai a son until it is biologically impossible for her to conceive. He delays the fulfillment of his covenant promise until after Sarai has gone through menopause. God's ways, friends, are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but when God promises to do something, you can be sure God makes good on his word. And so later on, Genesis 21, we read these remarkable words, that Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, the time of which God had spoken to him. Think of the timeline here. 10 years pass between the time Abram leaves Haran and the time he receives the covenant from the Lord. Another 13 years pass between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. This is a long time. This is a long time for this family to wait, 25 years. And God shows himself to be faithful to his covenant promise. And Christian, you too can be confident. God is faithful. He will always keep his word. Well, as we've been making our way through this series, we're examining the biblical covenants. One thing that we've noticed, every covenant, I should say most covenants, are associated with a sign. The sign of the covenant of works, you remember what it was? It was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. The sign of the Adamic covenant, the death of the sacrificial animal, the clothing used to cover Adam's nakedness and shame. What was the sign of the Noahic covenant? You all know that. It's a sign of God's covenant, not the sign of the LGBT abomination. This is the sign of God's covenant, indicating God's promise never again to destroy the earth with a flood. But here in the story of Abraham, you may be wondering what covenantal sign God chooses in order to confirm his promise to this family. The Abrahamic covenant, formally established in chapter 15, interestingly, God did not give the covenant sign at the same point in history when he made the covenant. This is kind of an interesting thing to observe and to think about, that for some reason the Lord waited 13 years and he gave the covenant sign only when Ishmael had come of age. It's not a coincidence, by the way, that God came to Abram when Ishmael was 13 years old. That's the age at which it was considered a son coming into adulthood. And Abram still hoping that Ishmael would become the son of the promise. And so let's turn forward once again to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Let's begin reading at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Friends, I'm not going to say much this morning about the meaning of circumcision because that's going to be the subject for our sermon next Lord's Day. But notice here in chapter 17, God changes Abram's name at the same time he gives him the covenant sign. Genesis 17, verse 4, the Lord restates and confirms with Abram the third promise that he'd made years earlier, the fact that God would bless nations through his family. And here's what it says. He says, 17, verse 4, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Remember, as of yet, Sarai has still not become pregnant with the son of promise. Even so, God gives Abram a new name. Once again, reinforcing the covenantal promise, the name Abram means exalted father, whereas the name Abraham means a father of a multitude, the father of many or the father of a multitude. And so by the name change here, God is reassuring Abraham that his promise will still come to pass. Abram, 99 years old at this point. He's a century old. And even at this late point in time, God reaffirms the promise when Sarai is over 90 years old, unable to conceive biologically. But at the same time, God is revealing to Abram something that went beyond the promise of a biological heir. He reveals to Abraham the fact that he had chosen him as the means through which all nations on the earth would be blessed, the means through which deliverance would come to every nation. When we think about Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, we think often about the nation of Israel. But God's promise is so great. It's so wonderful. It goes well beyond what Abram and Sarai are expecting. Now in Galatians 3:14, the Apostle Paul makes explicit what was implicitly revealed to Abraham in the covenant. That God had chosen, that God had blessed Abraham so that in Christ Jesus, Paul says, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Understand this, friends. God's plan was never just to bless and establish one nation for the sake of blessing one nation. His plan from the very beginning was to establish one nation through Abram's physical seed that would be a blessing to all other nations. So Abram's selection, Israel's national election, this is not an end in itself, it is a means to a greater end. Namely, the salvation of every tongue and tribe. This, by the way, is the mystery, hidden for ages in the Old Covenant, plainly revealed in the New, that the Gentiles are chosen to be heirs of the covenant blessing with the Jews, that they will be able to claim Abraham as their father. So that we're taught in Sunday school, as I was taught, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on, Galatians 3, verse 7, he tells us that it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus tells the unbelieving Jews who are claiming to be Abraham's legitimate heirs that they are children of the devil. Say, we're the sons of Abraham. We weren't born through adultery. He says, I'll tell you whose sons you are. You are the sons of the devil. So understand this. God had a plan that went well beyond any one nation or one ethnic group. What was dimly revealed to Abraham in the Old Covenant, clearly explained by Paul in the New Covenant. Once again, the reason why we need to see the New Testament as the interpretive key to the Old Testament, always to interpret Old Testament promise in the light of New Testament fulfillment. Another way in which the New Testament scripture helps to clarify the significance of the Abrahamic covenant is in the issue of physical land. Now, one thing that you can't help but notice here in the covenant is that part of the promise given to Abraham is the promise of land. You cannot miss it. You cannot deny it. Verse 8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, at first glance, it may appear here that God's promise of land is focused exclusively on the land of Canaan, that it's limited to a literal piece of real estate in the Middle East. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the land promise is fulfilled in a way that we don't expect. Although God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites, God later on in the Mosaic Covenant, he places conditions on how they will remain in the land, how they will maintain their claim on the land. It's conditional. Mosaic Covenant says, if you don't keep covenant, you're going to lose the land. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see the promise of land being extended and broadened beyond anything that we could have imagined. Because Abraham's descendants, you see, were not only destined to inherit a little piece of real estate the size of Maryland in the Middle East. What were they going to inherit? Everything. The heavens and the earth, all of its fullness and glory, what Revelation Hebrews calls the New Jerusalem. It's like, I've used this illustration before, it's like telling your son on his 16th birthday, son, I'm going to buy you a Ford Tempo when you turn 16. And the son is so excited by that, he says, I can't wait to have my Tempo. You know, and then he turns 16 and there's a Mustang convertible sitting in the driveway. And it's way better than he ever imagined it to be. And imagine that son coming back and say, Dad, you said you were going to give me a Tempo. God fulfills his promises in a way that we do not expect, in a way that goes above and beyond. He promises the land to Abram and his descendants, and what does he give them? He gives them the new heavens and the new earth. And friends, because all the promises given to Abram are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the physical descendants who claim the promise of land on this side of the cross. Who claims the promise of land? Who inherits the earth? Believers. Christian believers, whether Jew or Gentile. That is who can claim the land promise. Those who are united to Christ, the chosen seed, by faith alone. And this is what Paul says. Christian believers are the true sons of Abraham who inherit and who will inhabit the promised land by virtue of their union with Christ. And by the way, according to Hebrews chapter 11, even Abraham understood something about this truth. Abraham himself says, Hebrews 11 verse 10, it says that Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Looking to an even fuller fulfillment of the promise. Well, as we know, the covenant sign God gives to Abram and his descendants, it is a sign of circumcision. Circumcision, I think most of you know what that is. It's the removal of flesh from the male organ of reproduction. Obviously, a limited sign in the old covenant could only be given to the male members of Abraham's family. And it's a sign that is multifaceted in its meaning, just as the Abrahamic covenant is multifaceted. We're going to spend more time on this next week, but Romans 4 verse 11, the Apostle Paul interprets circumcision, defines it as a sign and a seal of Abram's justification by faith. That's in Romans 4 verse 11. And so it was for Abraham himself. But if we limit the meaning of the covenantal sign to its spiritual significance, we go astray quickly. Because it immediately becomes apparent that the sign of circumcision is not only given to Abraham or to those who are justified by faith. It's given to Ishmael. It's given to Esau. It's given to many others who are not justified by faith. Many who are not even part of the chosen line. It comes through Isaac. In fact, a close reading of Genesis 15 through 17 will reveal Abraham gives the covenant sign to Ishmael after God tells him explicitly that Ishmael is not the son of the promise. He tells him explicitly, this boy is not the son of the promise, and then Abram circumcises him anyway. And so there's more going on here than meets the eye. You cannot limit the sign of circumcision to its spiritual meaning alone, because it signifies other physical and national aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, many of which have now been fulfilled. Which is why we no longer need to practice circumcision. We're going to tease that out in great detail next week. In particular, we're going to examine whether or not baptism is a replacement of circumcision in the new covenant. That's next Lord's Day. Well, the long and the short of this story is this. God did indeed fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarah as he said he would. Genesis 21 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him and whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' She said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" How awesome is that? How amazing. This is a reminder. This whole story, a reminder of God's righteous character. Our God, brothers and sisters, is a God who keeps covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his promise, even though he sometimes fulfills promises in a way that we don't expect, but that will never disappoint, always going above and beyond. But the story of Abraham goes beyond this one man and his immediate family, for God was choosing and using Abraham for a greater purpose, that the promised seed, that the serpent crusher, will come through his family as a blessing to all other families. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to delve deeper into the Abrahamic covenant. We will see more specifically who the sons of Abraham are, how the covenant sign relates to them, both through circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. And so, Lord willing, that's where we're heading next week. And I hope that you come back for part two as we look in at this covenant in greater depth. Amen.